I just don't feel comfortable in being elevated. I understand that Emerson has set the pace here by being down here where you are, where I want to be. I'm just one of you. You're doing what you can do as a Christian. I'm doing what I can do. Nothing more than that. You're just as important in this work as I am. Each of us is treasured by God. Each of us has a part to play. And I say, yeah, I say all that to say you're going to be so important to this meeting. This is going to be a work of many. And if you can be here, even if it's a sacrifice, the Lord, I think, will be pleased, and I know I will be helped and blessed because of it. You are important. As I often say to people, if the Lord didn't love us, we wouldn't be worth the nearest sack of sand. It's His love for us that gives us significance, and that is significant. I want to talk to you today about God. And I invite you to turn to the 6th chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6. What we think about when we think about God will influence everything in our lives. That's the reason that what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, all things are of God. That's where it all starts and that's where it all ends. And we need to focus on Him. Having a misconception of Him can do a lot of damage. C.S. Lewis told the story of a little English schoolboy who, when asked the question what he thought God was like, said, well, He's somebody going around finding people having a good time and putting a stop to it. If that's your idea of God, you are in trouble. God is on your side. Look at that cross. The German poet Heine, who was a very dissolute fellow who lived a very bad life, was once asked by some of his friends, what do you think God will do when you stand before Him in judgment? Oh, he said, He will forgive. That is His business. If that's your cavalier attitude about sin and about God, you are in trouble. Remember when Moses said to the Pharaoh, Yahweh, the God of Israel, said, let His people go. To which the Pharaoh of the Exodus said, who is the Lord that I should let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. How accurately he spoke, but he was about to know Him very well indeed. Isaiah 6 records an experience by the prophet Isaiah that is usually described as his call to be a prophet. I think it's almost his conversion. We need to get a vision of the greatness, the immense greatness and majestic glory of God, because we are His children and we have come this day into His presence. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of Him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then I said, Here am I. Send me. God is holy. What does that mean? Actually, thrice holy, he says here. And we imagine that maybe he's talking about the Trinity, the three persons in the Godhead. That's not true. Hebrew does not have a superlative form, but expresses it by repetition. Remember how many times Jesus said, Verily, verily, truly, truly, actually literally in the Greek text, Amen, amen, I say to you. Which is a way of saying, this is important. This is vital. And when the seraphim say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, what they're saying is, He is intensely holy. Holy beyond our comprehension. But what's the word holy mean when applied to God? If we apply it to ourselves, we say, well, God is holy, and we need to be holy too. That's what Peter said, because God is holy. But when it's applied to God, certainly it means purity and absolute purity and holiness in the sense of righteousness, yes. But holiness in the very basic meaning of the word means unique, absolutely unlike anything you ever saw or experienced. And this morning I'd like to talk to you about three areas in which God is absolutely holy, special, beyond anything you ever thought of or can comprehend. Holy in power and wisdom, holy in righteousness and justice, and finally, holy, finally, and thankfully, holy in mercy and grace. In the 40th chapter of Isaiah, where the prophet turns from what would be considered indictment and judgment on the people of Israel and Judah, and also of the nations round about, he turns to give consolation to the people of God, and he's talking to them as though they have already gone through the troubles that God's going to bring on them for their sin, and having come out of those troubles, he wants to give them encouragement. Notice, if you will, in verse 12 of the 40th chapter, Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. If you were to be asked the question, how large is the world? How would you describe that? If God were telling you how big it was, he says about this big. A span. He laid out the heavens with a span of his hand, which is the tip of the finger to the tip of the thumb to the tip of the little finger. Of course, we know about that in Kentucky because that's how you measure the height of a horse. But span. He holds the waters of the earth in the hollow of his hand. We remember that in the beginning, the waters covered the whole earth. And then he made the earth appear, the dry land appear. But he holds the waters in the hollow of his hand. But I want to especially stress this idea that he says he stretches out the heavens with a span of his hand. How big is this world? Well, I'm going to try my best to give you some sense of that. And to do that in order to understand the power of God, the sheer power of God, you could fit 1 million earths inside the sun, our sun. 1 million earths inside that sun. Which is a medium-sized star, by the way. Supergiant stars like Antares could contain 50 million of our suns. 50 million of our suns. Lesser stars could swallow our whole solar system. I mean, the sun could encompass all our solar system. Some of the stars could. The Milky Way galaxy, which our solar system is in, and we're moving through this galaxy, it contains billions of stars. Have you been out and seen the Milky Way at night? It would take you 100,000 light years. That's traveling at A lot of miles per second for 100,000 years. And you say, whoa, that's big. No, that's tiny. You can back up in this universe not too far and it'll blink out. You won't even be able to see the Milky Way, in spite of all the billions of stars that are contained within it. I was reading, I Google up, find information, and the latest information is that the size of this universe is 27 billion light years wide. 186,000 miles per second. I got it. All right? 27 billion light years. That is traveling 186,000 miles per second. Wide. And still expanding. And God spoke it into existence with the word of his mouth. And it was completely functional when he got through. Can you imagine that kind of power? That's the power of the God into whose presence we have come this very morning. So, maybe we ought to pay attention to a God like that. He is powerful. And he's not only powerful, and by the way, this whole universe is like a peanut in his pocket. He's far larger by far than this universe. And out beyond the curve of space when there is no matter and no energy and nothing, there is the living God who encompasses all of it. And it is that God who wants something to do with us. It's amazing. The universe is earth-centered. I know it has been proven that our solar system is heliocentric and it is not geocentric, and that we had scientists all of that. But so far as God is concerned, and you can take in this whole universe, 27 billion light years wide, and the earth is the center of his concern because you are here. And you are made in the image of God for a purpose. And then, he's also wise and knows everything. Notice what he says here in verse 13 of Isaiah 40. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Has anybody taught God something? Well, we've got some people today that think they can. Yes, they look at the Bible and say, well, that was written a long time ago, and this is the 21st century. That's like saying today's Tuesday. What's that got to do with anything? God is infinite in knowledge, incredible and unsearchable in his knowledge, and no one can instruct him about anything, but some of us often try, God forbid. Then what should be our response to God's word when he speaks? Should we begin to say, well, I don't know. In my experience, I don't know if that's so. In your experience, indeed. How much experience have you had? What kind of mind do you have? Let me tell you that the whole of humanity, with all the intellects that have ever been exercised in this world, they couldn't be a drop in the bucket, for the mind of God is immense. And what attitude should we take toward God? I think Habakkuk's word in Habakkuk 2:20 is here appropriate. He said, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. He's not talking about how to behave in the church building. He's talking about our attitude toward God. When he speaks, we need to listen. Keep our mouths shut. This is the voice of God. This is what this book is. And so we believe and so we teach. But our attitude sometimes is so cavalier. We may read the Bible every now and then. And it's all we open our Bibles. Maybe we open our Bibles and we get together in an assembly like that. Maybe we think about those things. But often they are so far removed. But when God speaks, listen. This one who created the entire universe, who upholds it by his power. I'm often reminded of what Paul said to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17. Remember? The God that made the world and all things therein, he being Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped or served by men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing that he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. Let me tell you why you're here today. Because God is letting you to breathe. He's allowing you to live. That's the reason you're here today. And if he did not allow that, you wouldn't be here. We are totally dependent upon him. And what should be our attitude when we see what he has to say? We will listen carefully because it is God the eternal, the incredibly great, wise God who's speaking to us. But we can be so silly. We just sort of wander our way through, well, God is speaking. Oh, well, okay. There could be nothing so foolhardy as to have that attitude toward God. But sometimes people will say, well, you know, I don't need to read the Bible. I know what God would think about things. God thinks about things like I think about things. Really? So God thinks about everything like you think about things? You brilliant mind that you are. Isaiah had something to say about that too. Look over the 55th chapter of Isaiah. Very significant passage. Verse 6. Let's start with verse 6. Isaiah 55, verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Do you get that? God doesn't think like we do. God does not think like we do. And so, as a consequence of that, we need to listen to him. Because if we think God thinks like we do, we're going to get a lot of strange ideas that are absolutely totally wrong. He surprised us many times, hasn't he? Shocked us indeed. Because we need to be shocked. But God is wise beyond our comprehension, holy in power and wisdom. In that same 40th chapter of Isaiah, he speaks about God's power in verse 15. Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket. You know what a drop in a bucket is? It's that last drop in there you don't even want to bother with. You're not going to worry about getting it out. The nations are like a drop of the bucket and are counted on as the small dust on the scale. You don't even have to wipe the dust off the scale before you do the weighing. That's what all the nations of men are to God. He could stamp on them and destroy the lot in a second. We think we have power, atomic energy, hydrogen bombs, all this sort of thing. That is nothing. Like a fly swatter. God is powerful. And he rules over the nations and makes decisions about that. And he asked the question in verse 18, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? That is an unanswerable question. You haven't experienced anything that you can say, well, God is like this. He is unique. He is thrice holy. And then, of course, it says in verse 22, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. And then he also speaks about verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number, speaking of the stars. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, and not one is missing. We need to know. You're not just fooling around with something that's powerful. This is infinite power. Absolute power. And you and I are absolutely dependent upon it just for our bare existence. But if that's all the gospel had to say, we're in trouble. He could just squash us like a bunch of bugs. But there's more to it. He is also holy in righteousness and justice. God gives definition to righteousness and justice. It's how he is. And there wouldn't be any righteousness without him. There wouldn't be any justice without God. Where do we get justice? Did you think we figured this all out? We know all the answer to this question? And so, in that particular instance, 119th Psalm, 142, that's that long chapter in the Bible. 142nd verse, the righteousness of God is an everlasting righteousness. That is to say, it is characteristic of Him. It has been in all His eternal existence. It is still characteristic of Him. God is righteous and He hates sin. He hates unrighteousness. He hates injustice. It comes out of His very nature. And that's the reason the Bible speaks of God's wrath. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who hinder the truth in unrighteousness. And if you want to live in darkness and you want to live in unrighteousness and injustice and ungodliness, I'll tell you how God feels about that. He hates it with the ferocity of His character. And it's not anger like our anger, by the way. We have a sudden outburst of wrath, you know. We've got a headache. We're not feeling too good today, so therefore we're going to... That is not like God's wrath. God's wrath is steady, unchanging, rising out of the truth about His character, and His anger is strong against what is impure and unrighteous. And so if we won't live our lives that way, I'd hate to come before that God in that way. He would lick me up. And that was Isaiah's feeling, wasn't it? What was Isaiah's first response when he saw God? I see the King, he said. He said, I am ruined. I'm undone. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Let me tell you. The best way for you to see yourself honestly is to stand in the presence of the light of the living God who is righteous and absolutely totally. And then you can, by contrast, see who you are. One great thing about the gospel is it enables us to see ourselves for who we really are. And so the gospel begins in a most uncomfortable way. I think it was C.S. Lewis who said, in the beginning, the gospel is the most uncomfortable thing in the world. Because we have to face ourselves. And we don't want to do that. We want to have this imaginary personality. You know, good person. I'm a good person. I remember that was what that man who had three women locked up in his house and having children by all of them, and he had taken them captive by force. And he said, I'm a good person. No, he is not. And more, it's not just that man. We think about these really bad people. We like to bring up these really bad people because that'll make us look not so bad. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Oh, how many times have we quoted that? But we mean these other people. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. And this death is not physical death. This is essential, spiritual death. Forever. And God is righteous and we are sinners. Makes you wonder how God's going to get along with us. So, sometimes we don't understand words like Hebrews 10:31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. In the New Testament, we think, well, when Jesus came, God's not mad anymore. He's not angry about sin anymore. He loves everybody. Oh, He loves everyone. But He loves us too much to let us go on in this foolish, dark, ungodly way. But, there is the end of the 12th chapter of Hebrews 2. It said, our God is a consuming fire. And those are words right out of the Old Testament. And still in the gospel story. He is a consuming fire. If you want to live in sin, if you want to be self-centered, if you want to do whatever you want to do, whenever you want to do it, I will tell you, the hand of God is going to come down upon you in a hard way. If you persist in that. There's no question. Listen, when you see Jesus on the cross, you know it was a serious business. This business of sin is serious. And our brother mentioned that so aptly this morning in his remarks at the Lord's table. This is a serious business. How serious is it? Look at Him on that cross. And God put Him there. All we like sheep have gone astray. And the Lord has laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. That is how serious this is. Because the consequences of it are eternal. I know people think in Camden that what's happening in this building is sort of, you know, nice for people that like to go to church That's all right with me, you know. It's not my thing, but it's all right for other people going to church. You know, I think there are other more important businesses. We need to take care of the financial problems in this country, take care of the political problem in this country. Those are the things that really are critical. No, they are nothing. What is critical is where we're going to spend eternity. And God hates sin. And His wrath is revealed from heaven against it. And it still is. Fortunately for us, that's not the whole story. He's holy in power and wisdom. And He's holy in righteousness and justice. And if that's all that we had, we're going to be just like Isaiah. I'm ruined. I am done for. Ever felt that way? You're going to have to feel that way at the beginning if you ever do anything about it. As long as you feel like, well, I'm not saying I'm perfect, but I haven't done anything really bad. A little mistake here and there, like everybody does. You know, we all do that. But I'm not really bad. Yes, you are. You've been doing what you want to do all your life, not what God wants you to do. You don't pay attention to Him. You just say, what would I like to do today? And you go, do you do it? The issue of what God would like for you to do and how He would like for you to live, how He would like you to think, that's beside the point. That is arrogant to the core. It is the human being saying to God, move over. I don't have to listen to you. I can tend to my own business. I don't need your help. You talk about arrogant stupidity for people who cannot take a breath without God's permission. Well, as I said, if that's all we know about God, we're in trouble. But it's not all we know. It's interesting to see how Isaiah begins his book in Isaiah chapter 1. He begins with an indictment of the people of Judah. And it's a very serious one. Look at verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know, my people do not consider. A dumb brute knows where he's getting his food. But Israel doesn't know. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Would you think these people got any... Is there a chance at all for people like this? This indictment is severe. Well, you just need to read the rest of the chapter. Start reading verse 16. God speaking to the very people He's indicted with all this wickedness. Come now, 16. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. I would say to you, if God can forgive and cleanse people like He describes in the beginning of this chapter, there's hope for us. Come, let us reason together, He said. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. God is holy in mercy. It's incredible. It's almost beyond belief what God is willing to forgive. And now He's willing just to overlook it. If only we will turn and change. Well, what was the answer to these people? But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has said this. But the point of all is we can be forgiven. If we are willing to honestly face ourselves as Isaiah was, I am a sinner. I'm ruined. I've seen the Lord. I've seen His purity. I've seen His greatness. And I am now done for. But did you notice what happened when he confessed? One of those seraphim And this vision took a coal of fire from off the altar before the Lord and pressed it to his lips and said, your sins are what? Forgiven. And somebody said, is it that easy? Is it that easy? Yes. If only our hearts are broken. If only we face ourselves for what we are. He will forgive everything. Your sins are forgiven. It's that message that I preach and all gospel preachers preach. That God loves people. Every last one. And sometimes I have to be reminded of that when some one of my human being fellows does something kind of dumb in traffic and does something dumb somewhere else, and I begin, wait a minute. God loves that individual, and so you better love him too. So I sit around and watch people and I say, God loves these people. He is on our side. I sometimes think that we look at God as an adversary. You want to wonder if God's on your side? Look at that cross again. Look what he's been willing to do so you can be forgiven. And never question the fact that he wants you to succeed. We must believe not only that he wants it, but that we can do it by his power and help. There's no such case as a hopeless case. If only we're willing to have a broken heart for our sins. Well, I know we've got to get to the restaurant, you know. Time's a wasting here. I want to take you now to the New Testament, fourth chapter of the Gospel of John. Fourth chapter of the Gospel of John. Love John. One picture after another in that photograph. Just one picture of Jesus interacting with people. And in this case, he's interacting with a woman. Okay? He has been preaching down in Judea probably for 8 months because he said 4 months and then comes the harvest. And that would be the barley harvest. And so it must be about December. And he went down during Passover, which is March, April. Okay? That's about 8 months, 9 months. And he's been preaching down there in Judea. And only John tells us anything about that period. Mark and Luke and Matthew don't talk about that first year. And he's weary. God became flesh and dwelt among us. And he's weary. Sits on a well curb in Sychar in Samaria at noontime. And the disciples go in town to get something to eat. Bring it back. And while he's sitting there exhausted, and the language in the Greek text indicates he sat unmoving, he sees a woman coming for water at the well. Well, she's a Samaritan woman. She's so theologically messed up, she doesn't even know where to worship God. Been up there in Mount Gerizim worshiping God contrary to the law. And not only that, she's morally messed up. She'd been married 5 times just living with a man. I would think that Jesus would say, that's okay, I'll find a better prospect. You know, we would say that, wouldn't we? We'd say, see you around. I'm not touching this with a 10-foot pole. But he asked for help. He became the needy person in this text, didn't he? He said, would you give me a drink? She's shocked because Jews do not have anything to do with Samaritan. And she tells him so, you know. And he says to her, well, if you knew who I was, you would have asked me for a drink. That's a bit shocking to her too. And I'm paraphrasing here. This is a deep well and you don't even have a bucket. How are you going to give me a drink? He said, the water that I will give you if you drink it, you will never thirst again. Never. And he wants to give it to her. It's astonishing to me. This is God. How did this gospel begin? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory as the only begotten of God, full of grace and truth. And this is this man sitting on a well curb. And this is God who's speaking to her. This is God. You think He doesn't feel the same way about you? You think He doesn't? He does. He has His eyes on you. I know there. What? How many billion people are there? 7+ billion people in the world now. It gets bigger and bigger all the time. And God notices every last one of them because His wisdom and knowledge is infinite. And His power is infinite. And His grace is infinite too. Holy, holy, holy. He's aware of you and me at this very moment. We may be messed up, but we're not hopeless. Do you hear me? We may be messed up, but we're not hopeless. Unless we just want to be. Unless we're just determined to go in our own stupid, selfish way. Not face the reality of our failures. But He doesn't want that. That's the reason Jesus died. Because He cares. Interesting thing to me is that He had that conversation. I won't go into the conversation He had about true worship. But after she had had that conversation with Jesus, she did go back in the village, and of course Jesus told her that He was the Christ. And she goes back and tells everybody in town that she's met somebody different, okay? But when the disciples came back to Jesus, who had been dead tired when they left Him, exhausted, now He seems to be in, you know, He's energized. And they asked, did anybody give Him something to eat? You remember what He said? I have food to eat that you do not know about. My food is to do My Father's will and accomplish His work. Well, what's happened in between that weary Savior and this energized one? He's talked to the Samaritan woman. One person. God is like that. You just haven't met a God like this before. And He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Ephesians 3, verse 20. And He can do it for you too, if you let Him. And you will be changed in ways you never imagined. That's the reason we preach. We want to see people come to God. What did Jesus say in John 17:3? This is life eternal, that they should know You, the only true God, and Him whom He has sent, Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. We're going to sing this invitation hymn. And it does say, I what? I surrender all. Maybe if you don't feel that way about your relationship with God, maybe you might ought to be quiet. If you can't say honestly, I surrender everything. I mean totally. Nothing held back. But if you're willing to say that, God is anxious to receive you and welcome you. But we have to be honest with Him. We have to declare, as sinners must, that I know I'm lost. But I'm willing to trust Your Son. I believe He is the Son of God. And believing that, from now on, it won't matter what I think about anything or what I want to do. Whatever He thinks about it, whatever He says I should do, that's what I'm going to do. That's called repentance. And then on that basis, because of what Jesus has Himself taught in His apostle, that old person that you have been, we're going to bury that person in the liquid grave of baptism. Not because water can take away sin, but because God can take away sin. And He's asked us to do that. Jesus asked us to do that. You just buried in that old, buried in the watery grave. Put that man to death. You don't bury live people, do you? You don't bury live people. You bury dead people. That person's dead. I'm through with that person. And then by God's grace and mercy and the cleansing blood of Jesus, you rise up to walk, as Paul says in Romans 6:4, in newness of life. You're not the same person anymore. Who did it? God did it. So thanks be to God. And we're inviting you to do that today if you've never done it, if you've never been buried with Jesus. And I understand that one young lady was recently did this in this assembly. Thanks be to God. And you can do it this morning. There's water there. And if you haven't been living like you should have, and I'm talking about you just been kind of lackadaisically walking along, you know, half in and half out. And you are convinced today that that is not going to get the job done. You're going to wind up in hell as a consequence of being so indifferent. Then this is a good time for you to talk to your Father. He is your Father, you know, and He loves you. And you can talk to Him directly. And say, I have not been doing well. And you know it. And I want to tell you, like that ancient prophet Isaiah, I need your help and your forgiveness to help me be the person that I know very well by your power I can be. And then if you've been openly negligent, because you have repented of that and asked your Father to forgive you, you'll want your brothers and sisters to know that you've done that very thing. And you can do it right now, on this very day, by God's grace, while we stand together and sing this invitation hymn.